Well, as we approach the book of James, this great epistle, we want to make some introductory comments concerning the date and the authorship and various interpretive challenges and keys to studying this great epistle. I won't mention at every point where I get certain materials, that those who have been most helpful in this study to me have been commentaries by John MacArthur and Douglas Moo and Jay Adams, as well as other information from Warren Wiersbe in his book Be Mature, Jay Adams in his book A Thirst for Wholeness, and also John Blanchard in his book Truth for Life. I have found that James can be a lifelong study. I remember John Blanchard, who wrote Truth for Life or Truth for Living. I'm sorry, I can't remember the correct title. He said that he had studied it for 20 years before he wrote his commentary, and his commentary is some 300 and some pages, because this is just so full and so rich. But there are some real interpretive challenges. But let's go back to the idea of the authorship and the date. I do agree with the broad evangelical writings that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned in Mark 6:3, and he was a brother of Jude, mentioned in Matthew 13:55. Apparently, he rejected Christ when Christ was involved in his ministry, but later, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7, James believed and became a key leader in the Jerusalem church. He was martyred in A.D. 62, according to Josephus. So he was martyred fairly early on, and the dates put together for this writing, some put it as early as 45 to 47 A.D. I think Douglas Moo has a good argument for this, as well as John MacArthur for an early date. And if this is true, then James was one of the very first epistles written. One of the evidences that people give is that there is no mention of the Council of Jerusalem, which took place in A.D. 49. Not that it would have to be in there, but many of the scholars believe that he would have at least mentioned it as it being such a key thing in the growth of the early church. Remembering that A.D. 49, if Jesus ascended in, say, as late as A.D. 35, depending on who's doing the dating, that's only 14 years after the ascent of Christ, and again a very early date for one of the first big meetings of the church after Pentecost, certainly. In terms of the people to whom this was written, if we look in James chapter 1. At the very beginning, it appears that James was written to Jews that were scattered abroad, and which would make this a cyclical letter. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the twelve tribes which are scattered abroad. 12 tribes, of course, would refer to Jews, and so, as we read this and think of it as being written to Jews, it makes some sense for some of the way that he talks. And again, if James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, then obviously that's going to be made up of primarily Jewish believers. And certainly in those early years, the gospel was primarily going out to Jews. And so we have mention of terms such as brethren some 15 times, and some of these commentaries list all the various passages where these terms are used. But also adding to the Jewish content, he refers to the assembly in chapter 2 and verse 2, which is a word often used for the synagogue. Moo, I believe it is, notes that there are 40 allusions to the Old Testament and 20 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. Again, very Jewish writing, certainly the Old Testament, but the Sermon on the Mount, has a very Jewish distinctive flavor. And so as we look at the authorship and the date, it makes sense for it to be James, the half-brother of Jesus, and to be an early writing. There are various interpretive challenges as well as we take a look at James. When we think of interpretive challenges, there is the interpretive challenge of how to interpret wisdom literature. And like Proverbs, when we interpret wisdom literature, we want to understand that there are not guarantees, that these are sayings and teachings which are generally true. It might be said that if I were to say to my young children, or when they were young, don't play in the street, or you might get hit by a car. That is generally true. It doesn't mean that every time you play in the street, you would get hit by a car. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say, those who play in the street will be hit by cars. It's not an absolute guarantee, but it is a general observation of things that can happen. Nor is it true that if you don't play in the street, you won't get hit by a car somewhere else. So sometimes I think people read Proverbs or read James and they look for absolutes where we find general instruction and things that are generally true. I also look at wisdom literature to apply the principles to life, these principles of action that teach us how to live. It should be remembered also as we interpret James that he is writing to believers. He calls them brethren, which could be a very Jewish term, but it's certainly also a term for believers. And I believe that one of the things that we'll see is that he gives a number of tests for what it is to have genuine faith and how that works out in a person's life. And so if these are written as tests to test the genuineness of a person's faith, then no doubt he is writing believers to encourage them and to help them know that they do indeed have salvation, or that they need to re-examine their commitment to Christ if they are not. But these principles of actions then applied to life would be the life of believers, and that makes a very important distinction as we think about this application. These are not principles that we just apply to non-Christians, like we might some legal code. These are things that work in the Christian life because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the application of such things as the Holy Spirit, which leads us to another interpretive challenge in the text itself. Places such as the faith and works debate of chapter 2, where some people in church history have even gone so far as to say James should not be included because it seemed to have conflict with Paul. Now, I agree with those, and I stand on the shoulders of the scholars who have done the hard work to show that there need not be any distinction seen between what Paul is saying or what James is saying in the sense of contradiction. There is a distinction in that, in the sense that James uses justification in one way, Paul uses it in another way, both using it accurately, and the context where they use it, I believe, will show us that everything is just fine and we are not saved by works, as some have asserted James to say. But it does, and has throughout the ages, given us a real interpretive challenge. Another thing within the text is in James 5. Is he telling us that there are guarantees of healing, that if A, B, and C are done, that a person will automatically be healed? And we will look at that as we go along in the study. So there are many references, as I mentioned, to the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe could be taken as a Christian's manifesto for living, and to various sermons delivered by Christ. James really wants to get at the heart as well. And in this, we're looking more at the keys to the book and the keys to understanding the book. He wants to get at the heart. and he intends to get at the heart for people. When he talks about things such as desires, he's talking about the most inner core of people. In places like 1:14 and 4:1, he talks about these desires. And if you'll just think about it for a moment, when you think about what you really desire, you know, something that really envelops your thinking, your mind, can really captivate your imagination, I don't think it's so hard to see that those are the things that really drive us, the desires that drive us. And sometimes I think of it as, what do I think about when I lie in bed late at night and I'm thinking about the day past or the day to come? What is it I really want? What do I spend my time doing? Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So sometimes it's good to go on a treasure hunt and just consider, what have I been putting all my time into in the last 24 hours, in the last week? Do I spend all my time worried about things other than what God would have me worried about? Do I spend my time scheming to make things happen that probably shouldn't happen? One thing that I sometimes look at is I'll ask myself, should it be this hard? Whatever it is I'm trying to accomplish, should it be this hard? Now, sometimes it should be this hard. Sometimes God calls us just to really put our commitment to the test and to endure patiently and keep on pressing on. And we'll see that in James. At other times, though, it gives us the opportunity, as it did me one time, to say, is this worth this much time in my life? One time as a younger man, I went to Nashville and I thought make it in Christian music. And as I started looking around and seeing other people there and thinking about my gifts, I asked myself the question, is it worth 10 years of my life, as it seemed like others were doing, to make it, as they say, in the business, and then making it in the business, what does that really mean? Would I really have opportunity to use my gifts of teaching and exhortation and wisdom, those kinds of things, in that form as opposed to another? I really appreciate the people that God has called to that work, but I determined He had not called me to that work, and He would call me to something else. And so sometimes when we sit back and we look at the real desires of our hearts, I had to look at my desire for those things and realize it was more of a phase and more of a perhaps thing of celebrity and potential money and those kinds of things rather than a real calling by God. And I'm just thankful that He stopped me before I got too far into it. I think as we read through James, we'll find various examples throughout that show us who we really are. And like the Sermon on the Mount, if we really apply these things, consider these things deeply, it helps to teach us who we are and helps to show us those things that we need to change. But I would like to share with you in a more formal way various keys to understanding James. And again, I have to refer to MacArthur and Moo and Adams in helping me come up with this list. And then there are a few of my own thrown in here as well. But first of all, we want to view James as a series of tests to show the genuineness of a person's faith. Throughout my reading and study, I often would run across people who said there is no unifying theme to James other than some perhaps spiritual theme that we could probably say about any book. But I disagree. The more I looked at a list that I adapted from John MacArthur and others, I believe that James is held together by these series of tests of genuine faith. Another key to understanding, and we will look at those in depth, another key to understanding is from James 1, 2 through 8, how to profit from trials. Again, this fits well within the genuineness of faith tests. But if we learn to profit from trials and what that means, then we will be able to understand James all the better. In James 1, 9 through 11, trials and our response to these trials levels the playing field between the rich and the poor. There's always been the problem between the rich and the poor, and those who get all the attention and those who do not, and those who are privileged and those who are humble. Well, I believe that James helps us to level that playing field and challenges us not to have the same attitudes. In James 1:12, the victory we see does not go to the rich or the privileged, but to the one who's victorious through suffering and thus shows his love for God. God does give good gifts, and a trial is a good gift in God's economy as it draws out faith and the ability to trust him more. So this whole issue of trials and the victory from the trials is another theme that will continue to make James make sense for us. In James 1:13 through 18, talks about God giving good gifts, and a trial is a good gift. Well, we'll look at other aspects of trials and how to overcome them, and what I call an exit strategy for those involved in temptation. But what follows in the Epistle of James are various situations in which Christians are taught both the truth of these statements about trials and how to exhibit true faith in the midst of adversity. Let me say it like this, that we don't want to be deceived. Trials are from God to make us grow strong, and for other reasons as well, many of which we just don't even know at the time and may never know. But temptation is from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it seeks to destroy any credibility of faith. So let me say that again, that while trials are from God to make a person grow in faith and to grow strong, temptation is from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and temptation seeks to destroy any credibility of faith. That is another central key to understanding James. Again, if we think back to the idea that it is established upon various tests of faith, then as we look at life as a series of these tests, and we look at the world, the flesh, and the devil as that which would upset our faith, try to knock us off track, then those things work hand in hand. I've often realized in my own life that when things are going really well, when I'd have a great victory, that it seems like the Lord would somehow bring a trial in. And that, you know, it's sort of like you walk in and you tell your wife or your husband, oh, I've got this great idea, and this will just change our lives, and this, or this, even if it's just a great idea for a vacation, and their first response is just to take a bucket of cold water and throw it all over that. Oh, I see the devil seek to do that a lot, and when I think about why the devil's doing that, works within the economy of God, there are many reasons. You know, humility comes to mind, that I certainly need that humility, and other things. So I think, though, if we look at James as we do other things, other epistles, that James is teaching us how to live the battle of this life and to love God in the midst of that battle and through that battle, then I believe it makes sense, these tests of faith, because they not only remind us that we are in the faith or of the faith, but they also remind us that being of the faith, we have everything that we need for victory. Well, let me look real briefly at just give you a real simple outline of topics. And I'm going to say these with the verses. One nice thing about a tape is you can stop and write it down. But these are just some ideas why a study of the book of James is a great study for someone who wants to help other people. And I will refer and have referred to counseling from the book of James. But I want to remind the listener that we are all called to counsel some of the time. None of us get out of counseling, just like none of us gets out of the responsibility to evangelize. We are not all evangelists in the strict sense of being given a special gift, say, as we might think of Billy Graham or somebody else like that possessing. But we are all to evangelize, as we are all to counsel. So, I think such topics as wisdom will help us. Topics such as suffering and temptation and God's sufficient word and love for God and love for others, those that I've just mentioned, all found in the first chapter. As we go on in James, in chapter 2, we see what are works of righteousness and what do these works of righteousness have to do with the whole counseling process. Remember, our counseling, our helping of other people, is not going to be effective if they don't think it works in our lives, if they don't see it in us. And I would just say for a moment, I'll have an opportunity later to say more about this, but I'm not talking about not having problems. I'm not talking about being happy, be like a bubbly cheerleader all the time, like some people mistake being blessed. I'm talking about having a quality of life and a relationship with God that shows that I have an advocate and I have a purpose and reason for living. Well, more about that later. In chapter 3, we talk about the tongue, how important that is, and whenever we talk about problems in the churches with individuals, I've never, in asking people what's wrong in your church, I don't think I've ever heard them talk about problems in their church, but that gossip or something like that didn't come up. The tongue is a topic that we have to learn how to really help people deal with a tongue out of control. Also in chapter 3, the topic of worldly living comes up. How do we live in this world and yet not be of this world, as Jesus said? What does it mean to be dependent upon God? Chapter 4 and verse 13 begins a section on our dependence before God. Chapter 5 has several themes in it, one being that of endurance and perseverance, one of truthfulness, also found in chapter 5, what it means to be effective in prayer, and what it means to have faith. Well, throughout the book, we see the theme of humility. We see the theme of resisting the devil, especially in chapter 4, verse 7, resisting the devil and he'll flee from you. But that is throughout, as I said, the whole idea of spiritual warfare and fighting the battles that he has laid out before us are of such an importance that we can find it on every page if we look carefully. So in terms of introduction to the book, we've taken a look at a general introduction of date and the authorship and various interpretive challenges and this simple outlook of topics, as well as various keys to understanding the book itself. And in the next lesson, we'll be looking at the issue of these tests of genuine faith and begin to lay out a plan for the study of James that makes sense and that should encourage us as we go along. As we continue in our study of James, we want to look, first of all, by way of an outline, of these tests of genuine faith that I have said are found in James. And again, I want to give credit, certainly where credit is due. Most of these, in fact, all but about one of these tests that I'm going to give, I discovered, first of all, in the outlines of the MacArthur Study Bible, which I find to be a great help. has many word studies in it, as well as outlines here and there that can help the student of any level, just for quick reference. Now, if James is built around a theme of the genuineness of a person's faith, and then how to live that faith, how to live it out skillfully, then we find a unifying factor to James, and I believe that is exactly what we do. The first test is that of perseverance. Perseverance can be found generally, chapter 1, 2 through 12. Now, of course, all of these come up in the rest of them. There's a lot of overlap, especially on a topic such as perseverance, or later, as we talk about the tongue, it comes up a couple of places. But the sections I'm giving you are the ones where it is most concentrated. So number one test is perseverance, chapter 1, 2 through 12. Number two is blame in temptation. Who do we blame in the midst of temptation? Chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. The third test is, what is our response to the Word, or simply response to the Word as a test of genuine faith? And that is chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And one that I am afraid is so often overlooked in our churches these days, and I'll tell you why when we get to that section. Number four is impartial love. Not showing partiality. Impartial love. And I will suggest that all of us struggle with this one. It seems to be a lot more fun to be in relationship with those who have something to offer us. On a grander scale. Anyway, impartial love, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The fifth test is that of righteous works. Righteous works, chapter 2, 14 through 26. The sixth test of genuine faith is the tongue, our speech, chapter 3, 1 through 12, the tongue. The seventh test in James is that of humble wisdom, chapter 3, 13 through 18. Humble wisdom, chapter 3, 13 through 18. The eighth test in James is that of worldly indulgence, chapter 4, 1 through 12. Worldly indulgence, chapter 4, 1 through 12. A ninth test has to do with where we go for help and upon whom do we depend, and that's why I've called it dependence, the test of dependence, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. The tenth test is that of patient endurance, chapter 5, 1 through 11. The 11th test is that of truthfulness, chapter 5 and verse 12. We've given one verse a whole section to itself, but it's an important section. Number 12 in our list of tests for genuine faith is that of prayerfulness, chapter 5 and verse 13 through 18. 12 is prayerfulness, chapter 5, 13 through 18. Test number 13 is a test of true faith. True Faith, chapter 5, 19 through 20. And finally, the 14th test of genuine faith, resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those have to do with various passages throughout, and we'll look at that, at those passages a little later on. If you want to put a passage down by that one, you could put the James 4:7 passage on resisting the devil, but it will be it'll go beyond that. So these are the 14 tests of genuine faith in James that I suggest make a great outline for a study for Sunday school. If you if your Sunday school is on the quarter system, and you and you like to set up with 13 Sundays, then these would be a great way to approach that quarter system. Well, let's look for a moment now in that first section on the test of perseverance. What is perseverance? What does it have to say to us? In James 1, and I'll be reading mostly today on these in these messages from the New King James Version of the Bible. From time to time, I'll refer to the New American Standard or the NIV. In chapter 1, verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then he gives an example of something you might lack. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now this first section covers through verse 12, but let's look at these first 8 verses for a moment. In 2 through 8, we might subtitle this, "How to Profit from Trials." Concerning trials, we are to consider it all joy. We are to see that these trials are good and that they are from God. Now, that's not the way we normally look at trials as being good, but in this case, he says that we are to look at them as good and as coming from our God and Father and our Savior, and therefore we should consider that when we go through a trial, God is up to something, and that is a good thing when God's up to something for His children, because He's a good Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. But also, in profiting from trials, we see patience as a quality that is worth suffering for. Now, how often do we see patience as a quality we're suffering for? I'm afraid that perhaps I fall into the category of failing to see that, certainly when I'm impatient. But let me define patience this way, that patience is endurance or perseverance. This same word used here for patience, translated often patience, can also mean or carries with it the idea of endurance and perseverance. Keep in mind that it's necessary to endure the war of this life until Christ returns, and to endure it righteously. Trials produce a kind of patience that produces endurance and perseverance, where the believer, if we're doing it right,
is righteously enduring the trials of this world, the war that has been set up between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, going back to Genesis 3. Well, returning to the idea then of how to profit from trials, not only do we need to see patience as a quality we're suffering for, but we need to see it through until it is perfect and whole. In other words, this is part of this persevering, that when we go through trials, we need to not let this be for nothing. I don't know if that's proper grammar, probably not. I love the title of a tape series by Elizabeth Elliot entitled Suffering is Not for Nothing. That when we go through these things, it's for a purpose, and that purpose must have its perfect result. Now, the way perfect is used here, it's the word teleos, which can mean ultimate perfection, such as it does in Matthew 5:48 and 1 John 3:2, probably. But it also can mean mature, as it does apparently in Philippians 3:15. And I certainly believe within the context that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at a word that could also be translated in what we think of as mature. Somebody who is growing up, maturing in the faith. But there's also the word complete. Let me read this verse again to you real quickly. Verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. Complete means whole. It doesn't need too much defining. That you might be mature and whole in your Christian life. In other words, when we think of the whole, of course, we think of the whole. We think of every part. And this means that as I endure patiently the trials that God gives me, God will give me through my lifetime, if you will, enough trials of various sorts to begin to affect the whole of who I am. Now, there's something about eternity that we can't see that makes it important to God that we be prepared for that eternity, even if we're learning things right up to the end of our lives. You know, the way I look at it, sort of pragmatically, I'd think, hey, you know, if the guy's only got, you know, 3 months to live, why does he need to keep learning all these lessons? Why do I need to keep giving him trials? And yet I think of people that have died who had trials right up to the end. I mean, faithful people of God, trials right up to the end. Why is that? Well, I do believe that there's something about trials, even in the last moments of our lives on earth, that help prepare us for heaven and what God has for us in heaven. So He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be whole. He wants this maturity to be in all of our parts. I do disagree vehemently with those who consider parts of their lives given to God and other parts not. For instance, somebody may be a great teacher, speaker, one who can really explain things well theologically. And yet I've met people who think that, well, God really wants that, but you know, I have this other problem that has to do with women, has to do with sex outside of the confines of marriage, and you know, God will just have to be patient with me about that. Well, whenever we talk that way, I want to back away and avoid the lightning strikes whenever I hear somebody talk that way. Because God wants us to be complete. He wants the maturity to reach all of our parts. There is not any part of us that He does not care about. And we need to make that clear for ourselves first, and also, of course, for the people that we are seeking to help. Well, as an example of things that we might feel that we lack, He gives us the example of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I've defined wisdom as that practical skill at living to the glory of God. That practical skill of living to the glory of God. I think that's a good way to get a handle on it. Wisdom takes the issues of everyday life, goes to the Scripture, and understands how to take that issue captive, to use some of Paul's terms in 2 Corinthians, how to take that issue or that thought captive in obedience to Christ, and then what parts there of Scripture will help us to actually accomplish what it is that God would have us accomplish. Now, this too is part of this whole issue of being a trial. Because a trial is a trial, because perhaps at first I'm not sure what to do with about this. I'm not sure what to do with this issue that's come up. If you're thirsty and you suddenly realize that you need a drink of water to feel better and to nourish yourself, you probably don't have to pray about that for a long time to figure out what to do. You go and get a drink of water. You've got a sort of worldly wisdom that tells you what to do in that case. Well, the wisdom that comes from above tells us what to do with the issues of life that maybe are not quite so easily solved. And it's because these are not quite so easily solved that we need this wisdom from above. But let's look some more here at the passage. We've just looked at, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Looking at verse 6 then, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, how do you ask in faith with no doubting? I would suggest that James, being a realist here, is not talking about having the emotional or intellectual energy stored up where you do not even have a thought that this might not work out quite right or like you want. Because faith is not closing your eyes and leaping off the cliff. Faith is calculated in that it rests in the person of Christ. It rests in who God is. And if faith rests in who God is, then that alone is not just closing our eyes and wishing, like you might think of the wishing on a star, or pulling a wishbone and making a wish, or blowing out your birthday candles. That's not faith. That is wishing. Faith has to do with the substance of who God is and being able to trust Him because of who He is. So, he's saying here, know who God is, know what God is about, and make your decisions based on who He is. And so, I believe when I made a decision about a job at one point in my life, I was acting in faith, not because I knew how everything would work out, but I knew that as I prayed, as I considered all the things that I believed God had laid before me to consider, I made a decision about that job, and I simply trusted God to bless it. I had two jobs to choose from, which is nice to have, but it's also the negative side of which one do I turn down. And not wanting to turn down the wrong one, I go through all that. But in the end, I said, I will trust that God has given me all I need to know to make the decision, and I will simply make the decision. As I got into the job, it was very difficult. It wasn't exactly the job that I would keep for the rest of my life, but it was the job where God met me, refined me theologically, refined me emotionally, and in many other ways. And it was the job that I believe, looking back, was the right job for me, even though it wasn't the job that I would keep for more than 3 years. And so I believe that as we make these, as we ask God in faith, it means asking Him according to who He is, not with doubting about who He is. And so if we are praying without faith, we need to recognize what the Scripture says here, that we're double-minded. We're unstable in all of our ways. Now, why would it say, if you ask in faith, or you don't ask in faith, rather, why does he go to the extent of saying, let that man not suppose that he will gain anything from the Lord because he's double-minded? Well, it's because the nature of faith, again, resting upon who God is, means that if I'm unstable about who God is, I'm going to be unstable in everything. And so that calls us to go back to the Scriptures and to understand from the Scriptures who God is. You know, one of the things that I think concerns God is that we so often determine who He is based on our feelings or what we imagine should be true about a God, rather than going to the Scriptures and finding out who He really is. It'd be like if I suddenly told you who you were, and in telling you who you were, I was completely wrong. I gave the wrong name. I gave the wrong idea about what your skills are, what your job is. Well, you'd be bothered probably by that. Well, think of God in the same way. God does not want us to tell Him who He is. He wants to tell us, and He's done so in His Scriptures. So we don't want to be double-minded. We don't want to be unstable. If we do lack faith, we need to get into the Scriptures, learn about who He is, so that we can consistently more and more act by faith, not being double-minded or not being confused. Well, as we look at this section then on perseverance, and we've seen that we should persevere in trials, and that if we feel like we're lacking anything in that perseverance, for instance, wisdom, we should ask in faith, fully understanding who God is. And of course, the goal of all this is to produce this patience that helps us to mature and to be whole, lacking in nothing, as James says. But when we consider this issue of trials, I want to make a statement here that I believe will help us get a handle on the difference between trial and temptation. And we're about to get into that here as we go through from verse 9 through verse 12, getting into the next section coming up. And what I'd like you to consider is the following. Any event can be a trial to draw out faith, or it can be a temptation to draw out evil. The difference is how it's processed in the heart. Let me say that again. Any trial, or rather any event, can be a trial to draw out faith, or it can be a temptation to draw out evil. The difference is how it's processed in the heart. Now, I would suggest that the results of that trial would be either an exhibition of true faith in God's agenda for man or for yourself, or it can be an exhibition of an insistence on one's own personal agenda. So you see there again, if it's a trial to draw out faith, then it's an exhibition of true faith in God's agenda for man. If it's a temptation to draw out evil, it becomes an exhibition of an insistence on one's own personal agenda. And again, the difference is how we process it in the heart. And so when we get to verse 9, and we see James say, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in all of his pursuits." Our response to these trials, as we just see in these verses, again levels the playing field between the rich and the poor. Trials again remind us that whether you're rich or poor, whether you're born to royalty or a commoner, with God, the playing field is level. Now look at verse 12. "That blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And this sort of summarizes and wraps up our first section here on perseverance. The victory is not to the rich or the poor, but the victory is to the one who is victorious through suffering and shows his love for God. So that endurance shows faith in verse 12, and endurance and love for God here are linked. Now that's really important. You'll hear people say quite often, at least I do, they'll say, well, yes, I do this or that, or I'm caught up in this sin, but the one thing I'm sure of is I do love God. Well, Jesus has said, if you love me, you'll obey me. I believe James here again has pointed out to us that the man who endures temptation is blessed because he'll receive this crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay, they're blessed because they've endured temptation, and that is linked to receiving this crown for those who love him. So another way of saying it is, those who love God will endure. Those who love God will persevere. And so this ends our section on perseverance. And the question we can ask ourselves first, and then those that we seek to help, is, do we persevere? Is our attitude one of being patient in trials? Is our attitude one even of desiring these trials so that we can grow? Now that doesn't mean, and I don't want to say, as I've heard some people say, that you should pray for trials, that you should just, you know, look forward to every terrible trial that may come your way. We don't need to pray for trials. The Holy Spirit will bring them at the right time, in the right way. Sometimes even I think it's wholly proper to pray for times of refreshment and times when we don't have the trials. God knows we need them, and so His attitude is, His idea is, that we should persevere to the end, show our love for God, endure all these things for the love of God, and so show ourselves to be of the genuine faith in Christ that He desires.